Let me ask you, if you will, to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and I'll be there in just a moment after I make a few brief comments. And again, so good to see all of you here this morning. We're thankful for your presence. This week, the 4th Street Church here in town, just a few blocks north of us here, will be having a gospel meeting. And the man who's going to be holding that meeting is going to be a young man by the name of Tommy Peeler. I say young man, he's not as young as he used to be. Tommy and I go back over 35 years. Tommy is now teaching at Florida College, but I knew him long before he was Professor Peeler, before he ever got his education. I knew him when he was a young man in Dixon, Tennessee. Then later when he moved to begin his preaching, I believe, or at least one of his first works, in Boonville, Mississippi. And I held meetings there while he was there in that work. Tommy has prepared himself very well to do what he does in the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Christ, whether it be in the classroom or out in congregations. And I want to encourage you to go and listen to him. If you really need to hear this man, he is truly a man of God. He's raised children who love the Lord and who are doing very good in the kingdom of God. His sons have about as good a Bible knowledge as any young men I have ever known in my life. And they've done just an outstanding job in their own work. I think there are two of them. I think both of them preach and just really are good young men. So I want to encourage you to go and hear Tommy. I think you will enjoy that very, very much. He's one of the most genuine men that you will ever meet in your life. All of us are familiar with James chapter 2 and what James said beginning in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Again, most of us are familiar with this passage. And most of us understand that what James is telling us is that if you say you have faith, then one way or another it has to be demonstrated. Because I wouldn't know you had faith if you didn't show us in some way or another. We demonstrate our faith to God by the things that we do. And so if we do not demonstrate that faith by acts of obedience, then any claim that we make to faith is pretty shallow and hollow. We know that. Well, love is the same way. In just a few minutes ago, Brother Hunter read for us from 1 John chapter 3, where John says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's interesting that both James and John use similar illustrations. John says, you know, if you got a brother, or James says, if you got a brother or sister who comes to you and he's in need of daily food and some clothes, and you just say, go and be warmed and filled, but you don't give them what they need, what kind of faith's that? It's very little. John is saying, if you've got this world's goods and you've got a brother, your sister that is in need and you withhold that from them, how is it possible that the love of God abides in you? You see, what we have to do is we have to demonstrate our faith. And love is the same way. We have to demonstrate our love. We may claim to believe in God, but if that faith is not demonstrated in action, it is useless. We may claim to love God, but if we do not demonstrate that love, is it really love at all? Now, my point in this lesson is that God wants us to love Him. You know, Matthew chapter 22, the passage that I ask you to turn to, beginning in verse 35, here's what was said. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, and he's quoting, by the way, from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. I think this is key. He quotes to him from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, Jesus does, and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The most important commandment that comes from God's lips is that you love me with every fiber of your being. And he would tell us, I want you to show me your love. Show me, demonstrate it to me. Now, it is interesting to me that in teaching this lawyer this, Jesus quotes from the old law. He quotes from the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. You see, in many aspects, the law of Moses was a religion of prescription. In many aspects, there were regulations that pertain to almost every activity of life in the religious world of the Old Testament Jew. These regulations prescribed exactly how much was required in almost every activity, such as the grain offering. God wanted to tell them how much was to be within their grain offering. And then you take the wine offering and the drink offering. There was just so much that had to be included within that. How to calculate the tithe was something that, by the very nature of the word, tells us exactly what God was expecting of them. But there were a few things in the Old Testament where God did not specify any amount, or God didn't specify how much. And by the way, these things really fascinated the Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day, and they carefully cataloged them. And these were things that they said are things which have no exact measure. Now turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19, and let me illustrate this for you. Leviticus chapter 19. And I promise you here in just a moment that we're going to get real practical with what I'm talking about. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. Now, I don't want you to miss the fact that in this short reading that we're going to do beginning in verse 9, that it's going to end with an acknowledgement of who God is. Now, I want us to look at verse 9 and 10. Leviticus 19, verse 9 and 10. Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field. Nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. I am Jehovah your God. God wanted to remind the children of Israel that in what He commanded them to do, that He was the one who was commanding them to do it. Jehovah commands you this. But now look at verse 9 again. Now when you reap the harvest of your field, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Whatever the corner of the field was, whatever size that they wanted to make it be, you know, a person can make the very corners of the field the very corners of the field, and it might be very much, or he can make the very corners of the field as much as he wanted to. You see, these were things, those Jews would say, are things that are of no exact measure. Now, let me give you another illustration of this. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 26, please. Deuteronomy chapter 26. And I want you to begin reading with me in verse 1. Then it shall be when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish His name. You shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and sit it down before the altar of the Lord your God. So they were to, when they entered the land, they were to bring some of the first fruits of their crop, their first crop, and give it to the Lord as a first fruit offering. But guess what? Nothing was said about how much of the first fruits they were to bring. Nothing is said about how big the basket needed to be or how full it needed to be or anything with regard to that. And just like the corner of the field, these were two of the things that God did not specify about how much they should do. Now, in either case, and there are others that could be mentioned, an Israelite could do one of two things. One, he could do just as many people do today, and do just enough to where he thought he could get by. In other words, when he went to determine the corner of his field, he could cut it just as short as he wanted to, ever what his conscience would let him do, and do just enough to get by. When it comes to bringing the first fruits, he could just decide how much it would be that would satisfy God and try to stop right there and say, this is my first fruits, or this is the corner of my field. That's one thing he could do. Or he could use God's lack of specificity to demonstrate that he loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he would use that lack of specificity as an opportunity to show his love for God as much as possible. One uses it as an excuse. Another uses it as an opportunity. Those are two vastly different attitudes. And as much as anything else, I would suggest to you that, at least spiritually speaking, this determined the difference between spiritual immaturity or spiritual maturity. You know, spiritual immaturity is like a person, a child. And you got to tell this child just how many green beans he's got to eat on its plate. If you've got 10 green beans on a child's plate, and you say, now you've got to eat 5 of these green beans before you get up, how many is he going to eat? All of us know the answer to that question because all of us went through that or something similar. Because an immature child is going to do just as much or as little as he can, rather, in order to be able to get by. And he's going to try to determine what he can. He's going to push you to determine how little he can do in order to be able to get by. And this is true no matter what chore you set in front of your children. It was that way with my kids. I'm just assuming it was that way with yours because it was that way with mine. It might not have been that way with yours. But I rather suspect that this is just characteristic of children. Spiritual maturity, on the other hand, the spiritually mature person, the one who loves God with all of his heart, soul, and mind and strength, is going to seek to demonstrate his love for the Lord in doing as much as he can in order to please the Lord. Now, unlike the Old Testament where most requirements are specific, when you come to the New Testament, you really find that there are very few things that are matters of exact prescription. Many things that are commanded of us today are general in their nature, allowing us the latitude of demonstrating our love or lack of it by what we do or don't do, as the case may be. And so the questions that we have to face are two. One, will we use this lack of specificity as an excuse to do very little? Are we going to try to push God by doing just enough to get by? Are we going to try to predetermine what God will or will not allow in these things that have no specificity and then just try to meet the bare minimum? Are we going to develop a minimalist mentality among us? Or will we show the Lord that we love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Two diametrically opposed attitudes. So now let's get real. I think you can see what I'm saying. I think you can understand the point that I'm making. And now let's take in for the rest of the lesson, just apply it. And we'll apply it very quickly. First of all, the Lord must say, show me your love in matters of giving. In the matter of giving on the first day of the week, we all understand, I believe, that God requires it of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2 says, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. And so what does Paul say about this generous contribution in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6? He begins by saying, now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. But still, you know, when we read these text, and a few others could be added to it. We recognize that there's little specificity about how much a person should give. And so, within the bounds of our ability to be able to give, we've got to ask two questions. Those two questions we've already identified. Are we going to try to determine what little we can give in order to be able to get by with God, that it will meet God's approval, and just try to do that bare minimum? Or are we going to demonstrate to the Lord that we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? You see, there are some people who probably look at that and just try to use that lack of specificity, and the first question out of their mind is just, well, just how much can I give and please the Lord? How much do I have to give? That's the question that's usually asked. And it's the wrong question. How can I demonstrate my love for the Lord? Now, see, this applies whether or not you make $1 million a year or, you know, you're at poverty level. These two questions still apply and are important questions that we have to ask as we examine ourselves. Am I demonstrating my love for the Lord by that portion of my income that I give to Him? And I'm not talking always about what we give in the contribution on the first day of the week either, because our giving certainly includes the contribution on the first day of the week, but it also involves other things that we may do with our resources as well. And so the question of our generosity is going to be a very important question when it comes to how much we give to the Lord. A second thing we want to look at is the matter of prayer. We are commanded to pray. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, the Bible says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." We could come to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we could read where Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." And verse 8 says, "Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Most all of us can quote 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, "Pray without ceasing." It's God's attitude toward our prayer. But you know how often and how long we are to pray, the things even that we are to pray for beyond a few things are not specified. And so, how are we going to decide what we do with regard to our prayer? Are we going to pray just enough to say that we have prayed? Or we might love the Lord so much and feel the need for His presence so strong and the need of people so many that we spend a copious amount of time in prayer. So, how are we going to decide? What's going to be our attitude toward how much and how long and who we pray for? How are we going to make these decisions? Let's talk about the matter of Bible study for just a moment. There's no doubt but that spiritual knowledge is essential to salvation. You know, one of the things that I think people of the religious world overlook is that the religion of Jesus Christ is a religion of knowledge. And it's not just knowledge of a special class of people that they might call the clergy. It's a knowledge of God's people that's in God's people, generally speaking. Knowledge for everyone. The salvation that is in Jesus Christ, the religion of Jesus Christ, is a religion of knowledge. Otherwise, the Lord would not have said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free," John 8, verse 32. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth." You see, there's a level of knowledge that God expects us to have, because by it we're made free and by it we're saved. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Paul's prayed, I prayed that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. I want your eyes to be open, to be enlightened. And the idea here is knowledge. I want you to know the hope that is in Jesus Christ. You've got to know these things. In a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will. That's what God wants out of each and every one of us, to have a knowledge of his will. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. The old King James says, study. And that idea certainly is there in the idea of being diligent. Now again, here comes those two questions, you see, that each one of us have to ask ourselves. Will we try to determine just how much knowledge it takes to be saved? Is that what we're going to do? Or are we going to have the attitude of the psalmist, who said in Psalm 42 and verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? He longed for God so much and for a knowledge of him. In Psalm 63 and verse 1, he said, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And see, he's talking about his spiritual relationship with God. A relationship that comes with knowing God better and better and better. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That doesn't sound like a minimalist attitude to me. By the way, we've got, as Dexter prayed just a few moments ago, a wonderful group of young people here. And this lesson is not specifically for young people. But young people, I want to ask you, are you listening to me? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Throughout your life, you're going to be asking yourself questions about serving God. And yeah, you can do just a little bit. You can do just enough to where you think you'll get by. And will you get by? I don't know. I fear that if somebody develops a minimalist attitude toward their service of God, it's just not going to work. Because God's going to know. Are we going to love Him with every fiber of our being, with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind and all of our strength? Are we going to really do that? You see, you've got the rest of your lives to live out answering those questions. But you also have to answer them today, you know. That's what God wants of you. And it's not just of you. It's of every one of us here in this auditorium today. Those of us even who are advanced in years. Let's talk about our attendance. You know, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some. Now, you know, we're commanded not to forsake our assembly together. And I can make a strong argument. In fact, I think I can make an unassailable argument that he tells us how often we are to assemble together. I think it is specified. But I'll tell you what, you haven't been living very long. If you haven't heard the question, well, just, how often must I attend? And I tell people, you don't have to attend any time, if that's your attitude. I think people find it so easy to just go somewhere else and do something else. There's very little loyalty to the attending of many local churches anymore. And sometimes I wonder if we really have a loyalty in a lot of attendance here today, because, you know, we just leave for whatever reason. I'm not saying you can't go on vacation or can't go visit somewhere else, but, you know, we put so many things ahead of the congregation, the local church where we attend. I'm kind of chasing a little bit of a rabbit there. Let me just back up and say this. You know, our attitude can be a minimalist attitude. I'm going to attend just as little as I can get by with. And I'm going to make an excuse for all the rest of it. Or I can demonstrate
that I love the Lord my God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, with all of my strength. And I think it's pretty good two questions to ask, isn't it? And we each need to search our heart about that one. Now, here's where I'm going to get in trouble. What about the question of modesty? You know, we're in the summer, a lot of summer sins going on. And somebody says, oh, no, he's going to mention that subject again. Yes, I am. You know, nobody debates 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing and modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair, or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. We know what it says. We don't debate it. I don't know if anybody does. What we do debate is what it means. What we do debate is the fact that the Scriptures do not exactly state what modest is and what it is not. The Scriptures do not say how short is short, how low is too low, how tight is too tight, or how form-fitting is too form-fitting. So, man or woman, how are you going to make your decisions regarding what you wear? Are you going to go to the world for your standard of modesty? By the way, this world doesn't know the meaning of the word. Doesn't know the meaning of the word at all. And I can promise you, I'm not blind. I can look and I can tell, even this morning, that some of you decided what we're going to do is we're going to do the minimalist attitude approach to modesty. We're going to take the minimalist attitude approach to modesty and try to be just as modest as we can get by with. Is that the way we should make this decision? Is that really how we want to go before God with it? Or do we want to demonstrate to the Lord in this command that I want to do the Lord's will? I want to show the Lord that I love Him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my might. And I'm going to make my decision of modesty based on these two questions. At least it's something worth thinking about. We could go on. In the matter of benevolence, you know, we're to be a benevolent people, Galatians 6:10, and James 1:27 tells us that we're to be benevolent, and God wants us to be benevolent, there's no doubt. But then again, there are no specific requirements as to how often and how much. Our choices are the same two choices. Either we develop a minimalist attitude or we really seek every opportunity we can to help somebody. Then you can take the matter of Bible teaching. And I probably should have put this much higher in my list so I could spend more time with it. You see, that we are to teach people is really clear. That, you know, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. You know, when they were scattered abroad in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 because of the persecution of Stephen, they went everywhere preaching the word. Even under the threat of persecution. And here we are today in 21st century America. And we beg for opportunities to teach. And we develop an attitude sometimes that is more minimalist attitude than what it should be. We should be looking for every opportunity to show our love for the Lord, that we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then finally, in the matter of hospitality, we must and we need to be a hospitable people. Romans 12:13, 1 Peter 4 and verse 9. But how often should we show that hospitality? Upon what basis is our decision going to be made? And again, I think we can see that these two attitudes are there. I can do in any one of these things. I can have a minimalist attitude, or I can demonstrate that I love the Lord with every fiber of my being. And so I guess what that really leaves us to do is to just examine ourselves. Jesus said, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And good people, this is more than just some general platitude. I don't think Paige has had to do this in a long time. I actually debated whether or not to do this. Anytime I mention her in a sermon, she's going to say something to me when I get in the car. So, Paige, forgive me already, okay? I know you cannot imagine this, but there have been times in my life when Paige and I have gotten in a little bit of a disagreement. Let me put it that way. And then I will realize, as always, that I'm wrong. You see, that's just always the case. And when I do, I'll say something like, "I love you, honey." And she'll come back and she'll say, "Jim, don't just tell me you love me. Show me you love me." I would almost like to see a hands raised of every man in this audience who've heard that statement made. If you didn't raise your hand, I would tell you, like I told somebody several years ago, you're either a liar or a coward one. Okay? Now, it is true that if we love someone, we really have to demonstrate that we love them. And it doesn't have to be extravagant. We just have to show in our lives and by the respect that we give them that they mean the world to us. That's what we do with our wives. We know that. And young people who you may be contemplating marriage one of these days, if you don't know that, you need to learn it. Because you just can't tell somebody you love them. You've got to demonstrate it every fiber of your being every day, sometimes even when it's not easy to do. Our love for God must be demonstrated. And we need it to be unquestionable. Not leave a doubt in His mind that we love Him with every fiber of our being. Will you bow with me, please? Oh, Father, thank You so much for this day and for the great blessings that You have showered upon us. So many, Father, that we cannot count. But it speaks, Father, of Your compassion and of Your love and the abundance of Your mercies and love and kindness. The abundance of Your compassion upon us, which is more than we could even begin to imagine. Father, we love You. And we pray, Father, that we might demonstrate that love in such a way that it would be unquestioned in our lives. And we pray, Father, where we have not, that You will make each one of us aware and help us to see and to know and help us to have the will and the determination and the commitment to make sure that we change so that we might show You how much we truly love You. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for listening this morning. I appreciate it very well. You know, I never take for granted that there are people who will listen to what I have to say. Never. And I thank you for that. And I hope that what I have to said today will be taken in the spirit in which it is given. Because I love you. And I've got to demonstrate that love. And because I'm a gospel preacher, I demonstrate it with the things that I say. In many cases. And so, I hope again that you take it in the way that it was meant to be taken. Let us all love the Lord supremely. There may be someone here today who has not obeyed the gospel or someone who's fallen away and needs to come back. Can we help you in your obedience to the gospel? Will you make your decision today to demonstrate to the Lord that you love Him with all your heart, mind, and soul and strength? If you will, won't you come to the front while together we stand and while we sing.